As Pastor Art would say, you lucky people, you get to hear me speak today. Apparently, you know, I just want to say I appreciate your encouragement. I've gotten a lot of it, and apparently even if I do awful, it's going to be good. That's what I'm told. So I asked Pastor Art 2 days ago, and I said, if I'm sick on Sunday, who do I call? And he said, you can call the RCMP, and they'll send Dylan to take you to the church. So, I'm here. In case you didn't know, Pastor Art is and Rachel are going on a retreat, and they're just having a bit of a break. So they're giving me an opportunity to get a go at this and do my first sermon. I'm Scott. If you are new here, I'm the intern pastor, and so I haven't. This is my first time preaching. I've done a lot of stuff with the youth, but I find, you know, when I speak to youth, they seem to be able to listen even though they're talking at the same time, and so I've gotten used to that, and that's more comforting. It's a bit scary when people are actually quiet and listening. So. To get started, I just want to show a little clip on the internet here.
So the first thing Jesus says to his disciples is, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. Last thing he says is, go and make these disciples, these people who follow me. And in between those two statements, he spent a lifetime of showing them what it means to follow God, showing them what it means to make disciples or to fish for men. And he goes, now go and do the same thing. Where it gets weird is that nowadays, there are millions of people on this earth who call themselves followers of Jesus, but their lives look nothing like his. And yet in their hearts they're convinced they're followers.
And the reason I wanted to show that video is just this message is about following Jesus, cost to follow Jesus. And just to kind of show you, you know, this isn't just about people who don't know God and maybe are thinking about following him, but this is also for those of us that call ourselves followers of Jesus as well. As a leader, I'm often thinking, you know, in the church about what other people need to hear from God about. And when I first watched that video, some of you might be like me and you see it and you think, you know, like people need to know that. You know, other people really need to hear this message. And then I was challenged this week as I thought about that, and God kind of posed the question. He said, are you following me the way I asked in the Bible? And so when you turn around on yourself, it's a bit different. The reason we're going to open our Bibles. You're going to need your Bibles. I forgot to look at the pages in the blue book. But we're going to open it to Luke chapter 9, verse 57 to 62. Luke chapter 9, page 734 in the blue book, in the blue Bible. It says, as they were walking along the road, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He said to another man, follow me. But the man replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Still another said, I will follow you. But first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the service in the kingdom of God. As I was trying to decide what to do for this sermon about a month ago, I read this, I think maybe in my devotions or something, and I really didn't like it. And so that's why I decided to do my sermon on it. It's usually It's usually the things that catch my attention are usually things that make me question rather than what give me answers, it seems. And so this really jumped out at me. And so I've been thinking about this for a long time now. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for your word that we can have it in our home and we're free to do that, and that we can hear directly from you. I pray that you would speak to us through your word and that the meaning that you want us to get from this, that the truth would be revealed to us and that we wouldn't try to make it fit or shape how we're already living, but that we would let what your truth is here, that we would let that shape us. Let it shape me. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I'm going to start with 57 again, and we're going to just look at the first man. It says, as they were walking along the road, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And so Jesus, this man, may be already following him, but he claims to Jesus, I want to follow you. And Jesus tells him, if you want to follow me, you're not signing up for the benefits. He says, even, you know, animals have their homes, they have their beds, and yet the Son of Man, God, doesn't have a home of his own. And he has to depend on the provision of others. And so, I have a couple of points from here. And the first is that when you decide to follow Jesus, you sign up to lose your rights. In life, we kind of expect things. We believe we have the right to things. And like a bed, you know, we think it's such a simple thing to have your own bed. Of course, until you get married. That changes things a bit, but still, it's yours. You have the right to that. Nobody, it's kind of weird if someone else takes that from you. And we have the right to respect. We expect that from people, that they respect us. When a sign in the convenience store says that a chocolate bar is 2 for $1, I better be paying 2 for $1 when I go and pay for that chocolate bar. I expect that. The money I earn when I work, that's my right to that money. I earned that money. We have a right to privacy. We don't like when people invade our privacy. And so when we're denied those rights, that's usually when we get upset. Almost any time I get upset, God kind of reminds me of, I kind of think through why I'm getting upset. And I usually get mad in chunks of time. I find I don't just get, like, it's usually I have good days where things can't really get me mad, but then there's just days where everything really kind of gets to me. And 2 weeks ago was Rosie's birthday. And so I usually go to class on Monday nights. Her birthday was on Monday and in Calgary, so I'm usually gone for the night and I don't see her. And so at breakfast, you know, she was really sad because she was going to be home alone all day on her birthday. And so I, being the loving husband I am, thought, you know, school can wait. And I decided that I was going to take her to Waterton and we're going to spend the night there to celebrate her birthday, despite the snowfall warning. And so we went, and you know, there was a lot of snow, but I haven't gotten an accident yet, so it was pretty good. There was a herd of elk all over the road that we couldn't get out of the way, but we got there eventually, and we were safe, and we had a good time, and Rosie had a happy birthday, I think. Yeah. And then the next day when we were supposed to come home, I don't know what it was, but it was like everything just got to me, and I was Things were so agitating. And one thing was when we were driving home, I expected that the roads would be plowed. And a lot of them were. But then as we were driving down the highway, I don't know what the highways are that I drive on in Southern Alberta. I've only been here for a little bit. But it was the right side, the side I was driving down, was the only side that had snow all packed down, and the other side was perfectly clear. And I was like, I can remember at one point, Rosie wanted me to quote what I said, and I was so frustrated, and I said, this is the most wealthiest province in Canada, and they can't even plow their roads. And I was truly getting really frustrated inside. And I kind of thought, I did that thing where I thought for a while, though, and I thought, why is this thing getting me so frustrated? And it's because I believe it's my right. There's something in me that says I deserve to have the roads plowed or something like that, you know? But Jesus reminds us, if anyone has the right to anything, he does. You know, it's God that has the right to anything. And he forfeits his rights. He says, if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to do the same. I also want to notice how Jesus handles potential followers. Sometimes we talk about being seeker-friendly in churches. And, you know, it's funny because if someone shows a hint of kind of wanting to be a Christian, we're like all over that and we got them bowing their head and repeating after us and saying the prayer and we got them locked in. You know, and it's this quick thing that we kind of make it. And yet when you look at this, it's actually not really biblical to do that. It's not what Jesus would do. Jesus, he challenges this man. He doesn't deny this man. He doesn't say, you can't follow me. We don't know what the man decides. But Jesus challenges him and says, and he gives him a fair warning. He says, if you want to follow me, this is what you can expect. Too often we water down the truth, I feel, because we don't think people can handle it. And we're scared to really challenge them. Shane Claiborne, an author of The Irresistible Revolution, he's a man who does ministry in inner city Philadelphia with the homeless and the outcasts of society. He says, when I was a youth leader, one of the high school kids who had given his life to Jesus got busted only a few weeks later for having acid in school. I remember asking in disappointment, what happened, bro? What went wrong? He shrugged his shoulders and said, I got bored. Bored? God forgive us for all those we have lost because we made the gospel boring. I am convinced that if we lose kids to the culture of drugs and materialism, of violence and war, it's because we don't dare them, not because we don't entertain them. It's because we make the gospel too easy, not because we make it too difficult. Kids want to do something heroic with their lives, which is why they play video games, join the army. But what are they to do with a church that teaches them to tiptoe through life so we can arrive safely at death? Let's turn to verse 59 in Luke 9. It says that Jesus said to another man, follow me. But the man replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go proclaim the kingdom of God. This is kind of the main thing that kind of made me mad or made me not want to like this passage. It doesn't seem very Jesus-like when I read it. I said it kind of makes me not like Jesus, but Rosie said I'm not allowed to say that. So I started to look at the context a bit more, not to change its meaning, but to see, you know, is this really what Jesus is saying? Because if he is, we have some thinking to do here. And so there's another translation called the Amplified Version, and it reads, but he said to another, become my disciple, side with my party, and accompany me. But he replied, Lord, permit me first to go and bury or await the death of my father. The reason this translation does that is because the word bury in the original Greek is an aorist infinitive. And So what that means is it refers to a simple action like burying. However, it does not signify the time of this action. Its use doesn't signify that he's in the process or on his way with shovel in hand to bury his father. It is something to expect at no specific time in the future. So we don't really know when he's going to bury him, sometime in the future. And then if you look at another thing in that culture, though, they didn't necessarily wait to bury their dead. You know, they would do it as soon as possible, within hours or the day of. And so we also know then that this man wasn't waiting for the funeral in a week or so to do this. And so with that, it's pretty safe to say that this man's father wasn't dead. And so it kind of makes Jesus look not so mean. And it also in that specific statement, "I must bury my father," it's actually still familiar in the Middle East today that they still use. And what its meaning is, "I must wait at home until my father's death so that I can receive my inheritance." And so it's kind of revealed to us, you know, Jesus, we know, could read hearts and he knew what he was thinking, but this man actually revealed to everybody there would have known what this guy was saying. And he reveals to us that, you know, what he's actually interested in. And Jesus is more concerned with our eternal security than he is with our physical security and our physical needs. I say more concerned for a reason, because it is biblical to take care of physical needs of those who need it, and especially those in our family as well. It does say in 1 Timothy 5, 2, or 5, 3 to 4, "Give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God." And you even notice in that verse that the focus is on what they can give by doing that, not on what they get out of it. Jesus isn't saying, "I don't care about the physical needs of others." He's making a statement about priority. What's more important when you die? And so he just points that out. Let's go to verse 61. "Still another said, 'I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family.' Jesus replied, 'No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God.'" This one also made me not like it very much as well. It seems a bit extreme of him to not at least let him go back and let his family know, you know, "I'm not going to be coming home tonight." You know, we don't know if he has a wife or kids. You don't know what his situation at home is, right? And so that could seem really reasonable. But as I looked into this, you kind of have to assume that you don't know that for a reason. And so we can come to a conclusion with what we do know. And so I also wanted to point to the plow. How you know it's a bit different today. Usually the plow is behind us, so pulling it on a tractor. And so it kind of makes sense that you might look back every now and again. It kind of made me think I have my class one, and so in the summers I would drive a truck with a trailer. And this summer it made me think of, in a truck, you're supposed to look back often to see where the trailer is and so that you're not sideswiping anything. And it made me think of one time when I was I drove with Coca-Cola. And so if you go downtown or in a lot of places, you're in a really tight spot. And so I was always checking. I did scratch a couple cars. But there's one time where I was looking back and I was really close. And then I kind of made it and I looked in front of me and I was on the other side of the road and there was a car coming right at me. And it didn't hit me. It swerved and got out of the way. And I never heard anything about that from anybody else. So I kept my job. But it just reminded me of the importance of looking ahead of where you're going. When you're following, at that time, the plow was in front of them. you know, and they would hold it, and the ox would be pulling the plow. And so the farmer had to keep a very close eye on what lay ahead as he steered the plow and ox. And so it was a good illustration for the people at that time to explain the importance of looking ahead. When you're following Jesus, it's all steam. I don't know. We're all going forward, right? There's no looking back. And I wrote down, there's no time or room for a plan B. Something that still kind of, it still doesn't really seem necessary to not say goodbye to your parents or whatever and go forward. But, and I read the Bible and I think, well, if it says that, then should we not be literally doing that? Another problem I had was I look at, there's a similar story with Elisha. In first, and let's turn our Bibles to 1 Kings. That's farther back. 1 Kings chapter 19, page 255. So 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 19. So Elijah went from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat, and he was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around Elisha. Then left his Elisha left his oxen and ran after Elijah. So just a side note, that was kind of signifying his call to become Elijah's attendant or kind of take after Elijah afterwards. And then it says, Elijah said to Elijah, "Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye," he said, "and then I will come with you." "Go back," Elijah replied. "What have I done to you?" So Elisha left him and went back. He took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burned the plow equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he set out to follow Elijah and became his attendant. So my question was, why is it okay for Elisha to go back and say goodbye to his family? And yet Jesus says, this man in Luke 9, he can't go back. And then again, we're kind of left to assume by what we don't know. Because we know Elisha's motives, because we can see what he did. We can see where he went. But we don't know this other man's motives. By looking at Elisha, we see one thing is that we know that he didn't go back and just procrastinate leaving, right? Actually, he went home, and what he did was he slaughtered his oxen, and he burnt his plow, and he gave it away to the people. And what that signified, really, is that he was getting rid of all his plan Bs, right? Like, that was how he made a living. After getting rid of that, there was no going back. And so Elisha was showing that he's all in. And so we can assume from knowing that this man in Luke 9, that his motives weren't like Elisha's. And so Jesus' point here is that if we want to follow him, if we want to be fit for the service of the kingdom of God, we have to be all eyes forward. There's no plan Bs. Often when I was a teenager, my faith was my plan B. You know, as long as I'll give my life to Jesus and I'll be saved. And then if I die, I'll go to heaven. But I still want to live my life and I still want to do my own thing. So, and then if God isn't real, then I had fun. Right? So it was kind of my plan B. And, I don't know how many people, there's probably a lot of people that are similar to that. What are your plan Bs in your life? Kind of a test I thought of to ask yourself if we have a plan B. Is, do you think if we somehow found out God doesn't exist, you know, something convinced us, I don't know what would your life be any different after that? Or would you just continue to live the same? Does God make a difference in how we live? If the Holy Spirit decided to sleep in this morning, and he's not here in this church service, would it look any different That one was kind of hard for me to question. If God didn't show up, would we still be able to do all of this? Is this all our plan B? I don't know. I hope not. That's why we prayed before. And so where do we go from here? This is the application section. We know what it takes to follow Jesus. We are to leave behind our selfish desires, leave everything at the door, and we are to follow Jesus. But what does it mean exactly? Again, I take the Bible literally, and I want Jesus to say, like, where, you say follow me? Okay, where is that literally? Like, am I supposed to go to Calgary after this service? Like, literally, where? What does it mean to follow Jesus? I find sometimes our perspective, the church's perspective of missions, is interesting. You know, it is changing, I think, for the better. But often we think of missions as it's like a period in our life. You know, we go on a trip, missions trip, or we'd be missionaries for a few years, and then we go home and we're not missionaries anymore. We are all technically missionaries if we're followers of Jesus. And I think the church is starting to kind of grasp that and realize that missions is a lifestyle, that we can live here, that we can live overseas. But I was challenged as I read this to think, as I looked at my lifestyle, and I thought, you know, do I really understand what it means to be a missionary here? And Rosie and I, we attended Center Street Church before, when we were living in Calgary, before we came here. And Pastor Henry Shore, he would always pose the question, are you living simply so that others may simply live? And when he puts it in that perspective, when you realize, you know, every little thing that we take for ourselves, we also take from somebody else. And that goes back to our rights, right? Because I understand that if you work for your money, that's your money. And if you're on a follower of Jesus, I understand that, you know, that makes sense. But Jesus says you've lost that right. And when other Christians suffer in the world, we suffer. It goes back to communion. You know, we are one. Are we really one? And so Rosie and I, you know, it's easy in this culture to look around and think, yeah, we're living pretty simply. You see what other people have, and we kind of measure ourselves by that. And Rosie and I was trying to apply this question to my life, and the house we're renting, you know, it has 3 bedrooms and 4 bathrooms, which is pretty crazy for me. I didn't grow up with that. And it's just the two of us. I had 4 brothers, and we had 1 bathroom. Actually, we had 2 bathrooms, but the other one, you just didn't want to go in that one. but I was at, I asked, you know, Rosie and I are always asking, we're always thinking, do we need to downsize? Do we need to live more simply? Are we taking what this is saying seriously? And but then we also had to ask, you know, or has God blessed us though? Do we need to embrace God's blessing in our lives, like, and be thankful for that? Is that okay? And I looked at, it says when God made the covenant with Abraham, I want to look at Genesis 12, verse 2 to 3. Ooh, I hear people churning, so I'll give you a chance to turn there. God says to Abraham, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And so that kind of got me thinking about, you know, has God blessed us? Are our little blessings in our life, are they for a bigger purpose? Has God maybe given us these things for a bigger picture? And I realized, in our life at least, and where God has been taking us, God doesn't want us, Rosie and I, to downsize. God has given us this blessing because He wants us to share it by filling our house with children. Now, I'm not announcing that Rosie is pregnant. I want to make that clear. But God has been putting it on our hearts for a long time, before we got married, that we wanted to open our home to foster children, kids who aren't necessarily wanted, especially the older kids. Because the truth is, they are wanted. And God does want them. And God's put that desire in our hearts. And we truly want them. And so, I kind of realized, God, He has given this to us for a bigger purpose. And although it would be nice, we could just accept it as a blessing and say, thank you, God. He wants us to sacrifice a bit. And He wants us to give up our comforts, of living home alone. And God asks, are you okay with that? My favorite thing about what Jesus is asking here is that He's not telling us to do this on our own. We're not going out into the unknown, even though it feels like it a lot of the times. It's like you feel alone, and that I understand that. That's very real. But the truth is, Jesus asks us to follow Him, which means He's coming with us, and He's actually one step ahead of us. He's showing us the way. And so maybe God has put it on your heart that you want to support or meet the needs of people in poverty or children in poverty on the other side of the world. And the best way to do that is to sacrifice where you live or, your lifestyle here. Maybe He's done that. He does do that. And Jesus knows what it's like to live a simple life. He's been there. Maybe you've been given a desire to share your faith with people in our community, but you're scared of being rejected. Again, that's me right there. Jesus knows what it's like to feel rejected. Maybe God, He wants you to go home and forgive somebody in your family who's hurt you. Jesus knows what it's like to forgive those who have hurt Him. Maybe you need to give up a few hours of your week to mentor and disciple somebody. Jesus knows how to build up and disciple people. The call to follow Jesus, however, is universal. It's not dependent on one person or the other. It's not something that some are called to and others aren't. We are all called, we are commanded to pick up our cross and follow Jesus. To close, I want to read two stories to you. And the first is by Shane Claiborne, who I read about earlier, the guy doing ministry in downtown Philadelphia. And it says, "Some Christians take so few risks. It's no wonder folks have a hard time believing in heaven. Most of us live in such fear of death that it's as if no one really believes in the resurrection anymore. Sometimes people ask me if I'm scared, living in the inner city. I usually reply, I'm more scared of the suburbs. The scriptures say we should not fear those things which can destroy the body, but we are to fear that which can destroy the soul. While the ghettos may have their share of violence and crime, the suburbs are the home of the more subtle demonic forces, numbness, complacency, comfort, and it is these that can eat away at our souls. And the truth is, we face a serious threat in this culture. A spiritual massacre is happening, and in our culture, we are so deceived and confused that we don't even know we need help anymore. That if something or someone purely good presented himself to us, we are terrified of it and we condemn it. The second story I want to read is from a book called Blue Like Jazz, and it's written by Donald Miller. This is a bit longer. And try to picture it as he goes through and he describes it. A long time ago, I went to a concert with my friend Rebecca. Rebecca can sing better than anybody I've ever heard sing. I heard this folk singer was coming to town, and I thought she might like to see him because she was a singer too. The tickets were $20, which is a lot to pay if you're not on a date. Between songs, though, he told a story that helped me resolve some things about God. The story was about his friend, who was a Navy SEAL. He told it like it was true. So I guess it was true, although it could have been a lie. The folk singer said his friend was performing a covert operation, freeing hostages from a building in some dark part of the world. His friend's team flew in by helicopter, made their way to the compound, and stormed into the room where the hostages had been imprisoned for months. The room, the folk singer said, was filthy dark. The hostages were curled up in a corner, terrified. When the SEALs entered the room, they heard the gasps of the hostages. They stood at the door and called to the prisoners, telling them they were Americans. The SEALs asked the hostages to follow them, but the hostages wouldn't. They sat there on the floor and hid their eyes in fear. They were not of healthy mind, and they didn't believe their rescuers were really Americans. The SEALs stood there, not knowing what to do. They couldn't possibly carry everybody out. One of the SEALs, the folk singer's friend, got an idea. He put down his weapon, took off his helmet, and curled up tightly next to the other hostages, getting so close to his body that his body was touching some of theirs. He softened the look on his face and he put his arms around them. He was trying to show them he was one of them. None of the prison guards would have done this. He stayed there for a little while until some of the hostages started to look at him, finally meeting his eyes. The Navy SEAL whispered that they were Americans and were there to rescue them. "Will you follow us?" he said. The hero stood to his feet, and one of the hostages did the same, then another, until all of them were willing to go. The places Jesus is asking us to follow him might not look very promising. And it might terrify you, actually. And it will. I think Jesus actually promises it'll be uncomfortable. But that's really only because we have been in bondage to an enemy and the things of this world for so long that we can't even recognize what's truly good anymore. What we were originally made for. And so our rescuer, Jesus, he saw this and he came down to our level. He meets us where we're at. And he looks at us gently. And he says, "I have not come here to harm you. I've come here to save you. Follow me." We aren't going alone. I'm just going to pray and then ask the worship band to come up for the finishing song. I don't know if you need. You can come up, it's fine. We're not going to do the prayer or anything, but if, you know, following Jesus, yeah, it's not a one-time thing. It's a continual thing. And so, as the church, we need to gather together. It's really hard to do these things in and of itself, but then when you're in a church where other church members aren't doing it, it's even harder, right? And so, I just want to encourage you to encourage each other as we do this together. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are good. And I believe your Spirit is here. I don't think you slept in. You love us. And you have called us. And so, Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to each and one and every one of us that what it means to follow you in their lives. And I pray that as the body of Christ, you'd give us strength to encourage one another as we go into this as one. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.